All right, this morning we continue with our series on the parables of Jesus. And as you've no doubt surmised from the scripture reading done this morning by my first wife, we're looking at a very well-known parable today. I think that even in secular contexts, and possibly even in non-Christian countries, non-Christian contexts, the parable of the prodigal son who returns home to his father is pretty well known. It's a well-known parable throughout the world. And there is another parable which is equally well known popular in secular culture. Does anybody want to guess what that other parable is? The one is definitely the parable of the prodigal. What other parable is it that's really, really well known? There's even English idioms used about that parable. Anybody want to guess? What? The lost sheep. That wasn't the one I was thinking of. Good Samaritan. Who said that? Was it you, Tony?
Yes. Now we're cooking.
Was there another one up there? Catch Richard. Whoa. Well done. Well done. Everyone's a winner at Heronbridge Community Church. Yeah. The other one is the Good Samaritan. I would say the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son are very, very well-known parables throughout the world in all cultures. This one, the parable of the prodigal son, is the longest of Jesus' parables. And it has been the underlying theme and subject of many, many plays and books and movies. You know, the person, the son or the daughter or the husband or the wife, whoever, who goes out, goes off the rails, loses it, goes through this whole trauma and then finds their way back. We've seen umpteen movies and stories based, it's on this parable of the son who's wayward, who goes completely off the rails and comes back and is welcomed back. This parable has also been the subject of many, many paintings, and most notably, this painting by one of the grand masters. This is a painting by Rembrandt van Rijn, and some historians have claimed this painting to be the greatest picture ever painted. Rembrandt completed it about 2 years before his death in 1669. So he painted it in about 1667. And so the next time you happen to be in St. Petersburg in Russia, do pop into the Hermitage Museum and go see it for yourself. I don't think the picture here does it justice. Apparently it is an absolutely stunning, stunning picture. There's a Roman Catholic theologian called Henry Nguyen, an amazing man. He wrote a whole book that was prompted by this painting. He sat for days just staring, mesmerized by this painting, and wrote a book on the prodigal son based around this painting. So this morning, as a nod to Henry Nguyen, we're going to look at the figures, the characters through this painting. Friends, the challenge we face as we look at this parable is that through many, many years of Christian tradition, the focus has been largely and mainly on the son who left and then returned. And hence the common title of the parable, The Prodigal Son, or The Return of the Prodigal Son. But actually, we're missing a very, very important aspect of the interpretation of this parable if our focus is mainly or only on the younger son, the prodigal son who returns. You see, the father and the older son are also key figures in this story. And so it has been suggested that a far better title for this parable would be the parable of the father of two lost sons, or the parable of the compassionate father and his two sons. This idea of the lost sons is, it also fits with the context of this parable, as it is the third of a series of lost and found parables in the book of Luke. If you recall, when Janique preached 2 weeks ago, she preached on the lost sheep and the lost coin. And this parable of the prodigal son comes immediately after those two parables. So it forms, as it were, a set of three lost and found parables. The major difference being that in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, the owner went out searching for the lost sheep and the lost coin. In this parable, the father doesn't go out looking for the lost son, but the son comes back and the father welcomes him in. So a long parable. I remember a couple of weeks ago, I had to preach on a two-verse parable, and I thought, oh my word, how am I going to preach for half an hour or 35 minutes on two verses? I managed quite easily. So this parable really is one that one can preach on for weeks, literally. There is a lot going on in this parable, but we're not going to spend weeks on it. And so this morning, I'm just going to briefly dig into each of these three characters in turn. The father, the lost son, or the younger son, and the older son, to try and understand something of what Jesus was teaching through this parable. So, let's start with the younger son, the prodigal son who returned to the father. When our children were small, they all used to, but especially Jonty, he had this very cute thing that he did. He would see something that Trish or I had, a possession, and he would come along and in all sweetness, he would say to me or Trish, with the sweetness and innocence that only the young have, and he would say, Mommy or Daddy, when you die, can I get your car or your pen or whatever it is, whatever object, you know, had caught his fancy? Trish and I never took offense at this because we realized it was coming from a very, very innocent place. And what better, you know, what a greater compliment. You know, I'd really like to have that car of yours. I think it's a great car. Can I have it when you die, please? It really was quite sweet, if not somewhat macabre. But he clearly had a sense of anticipation, you know, that something was to be gained by my or Trisha's demise. Now, in this parable, we see a grown son, not a sweet, cute, innocent little child, asking his father for his inheritance that was due to him. Now, this wasn't so weird because the Jewish law at that time did allow and make provision for a father to distribute his children's inheritance to them before he died. In other words, while he was still alive, he could make available to them their inheritance, which they would receive when he dies. But for that to be initiated by the child was absolutely unheard of. It was not done. It was completely wrong. And Jesus' audience, when they heard this, they would have been absolutely scandalized. There would have been gasps of horror from this audience. And they would immediately, in their minds, they would have thought to themselves, what a rotten so-and-so, that he would dare to ask his father for his inheritance while the father is still alive. You see, what the son was in effect communicating to his father by asking for his inheritance was, I wish you were dead. You are worth more to me dead than alive. So hurry up and die already and give me my inheritance. And so, you know, even with the division of the father's estate before his death, from a cultural and societal point of view, the younger son would still have had a responsibility towards his father and to help care for his father. So in other instances in that culture where a father, for whatever reason, would have divvied up the inheritance before he had died, those sons would still look after the father. They would all work the land together, or they would share the proceeds of that, although the ownership or the right of it had passed to the sons. So there was still a responsibility on the son, even though he had received his inheritance, to care for the father. But in this story, we see that the son shirks his responsibility by leaving. His actions clearly demonstrate that he didn't really care for his father or want a relationship with him. He wanted the father's money, not the father. And so we are presented here with a complete and total breakdown of the family relationship. A breakdown which is driven by this younger son's greed and his desire to pursue the good life. The word prodigal, by the way, means spending money or using resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant. And the father doesn't appear, from as far as we can see, in the story, doesn't appear to have done anything to push his son away. And so it was unthinkable that a son would ask for his inheritance before the father had died. But it gets worse than this. You see, the son takes his inheritance, which was in the form of land, and he sold it. And then he takes off with the money. He runs away. Now, in the eyes of the hearers of the story, this son has breached a number of societal norms and values and taboos. He has disrespected his father, and he has failed to live up to the expectations placed on him by his parents, by his peers, and by society at large. So he is a total rubbish. And the Old Testament actually made provision for the handling of sons such as this. Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 20 makes provision for parents who have a son like this to be stoned. And I often remind my son, when he gets out of hand, that it's well within the biblical, my biblical rights to take him to the city gate or to the church door to call the elders and to stone him. That's what Deuteronomy 21 verse 20 says. The elders could stone a son who was profligate, is the word they use in the Bible. A son who was wayward, spending the money, wasting the money, disobedient, a rubbish like this could be stoned. So as Jesus' listeners heard the story, that would naturally have been where their thoughts went. Okay, this is a Deuteronomy 21:20 case that Jesus is telling us about. Let's see what happens. He's an unworthy son. He has brought shame and dishonor on his father and on his family. He is as good as dead. As the story unfolds, any last remaining vestiges of empathy that any of the hearers would possibly have had towards the son would continue to diminish. You see, not only had he left his father's house, but he had left his country. He had left his people. He had left his tribe. He had joined himself to a Gentile in a distant land to work for him. And horror of horrors, he had become a caretaker of pigs. This would have been a total and absolute abomination in the eyes of that Jewish audience listening to the story. I mean, how low can one person possibly go? But it gets worse, because Jesus tells the audience that this young man even wanted to eat the pig's food. There is no lower than any human being in the eyes of a Jew could get than this son. He was beyond unclean. He was beyond redemption. Given the depths of depravity this young man had sunk to, the audience listening to the story would have expected the younger son to die of starvation and deprivation in a faraway land, rather than accepting the shame of returning to his father and to his people. But as we see from the story, at his lowest ebb, at his lowest point, this son comes to his senses and he realizes that he would be better off as a servant in his father's house. And so he rehearses his speech. He realizes that he's lost sonship. He realizes that he's tossed it away. And he thinks the best that can happen for me is I can go back. And if my father has a smidgen of grace, maybe he'll bring me on board as one of his servants. And I can work as a servant, at least get a square meal into my stomach. And so he rehearses his speech and he heads back home and he's fully prepared to be treated as a slave, as a servant, without any rights or claim to his sonship. And friends, what makes this story so very powerful, what makes this story an icon throughout cultures and languages and religions, is that this son, who had sunk even lower than rock bottom, is welcomed and accepted and reinstated as a son by his father. Now, sitting here this morning, some of us may be able to relate to the younger son. Maybe at some point in your life, having heard about God, possibly even making a commitment to follow him, you drifted away from him. I know that was the case in my life. You drifted away to a foreign land to dwell among the pigs, only to come to your senses and then to return to God. And friends, the message is very, very clear. No matter how far away you went, no matter how low you sank, God will always receive you back. God will always welcome you home. He will always have his arms open and invite you into that father-child relationship with him with wide open arms. We never have to fear that God will turn away. And so this aspect of the parable just gives us so much hope. Maybe you know someone like that, someone who has drifted away. Maybe you have a child who is far from God right now. The hope held out in this parable is that there is always a way back to God. And God will always be ready to receive those who have drifted. Not only receive them, but embrace them and restore them through his love and his grace and his mercy. The story of the younger son also teaches us that all human beings have an identity. It tells us that as beings created in the image of God, we are not legitimately inhabitants of a faraway country. We are not prodigals. We are not slaves. Rather, we are the children of our Father. And we belong with our Father. We belong in his grace, in his arms, in his house. God's grace always allows us back into relationship with him and into his family as his children. And friends, this aspect of the story then also has a missional component, missional overtones. You see, if God is receiving sinners so eagerly, not holding their sins and their indiscretions against them, then that message needs to be shared with those people. They need to be invited home to the Father's house, to the Father's embrace. No matter how defiled and no matter how dirty they are, no matter how deeply they are mired in pig manure, God is waiting eagerly. God is peering down the road, waiting for them to come, wanting them to return home to him, to his home, to his family. Friends, people need to hear this. I've met countless people who say, you know what, my sins are so bad, there's no way God can ever want me back. People have said to me, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how low I've sunk. Your God can't possibly want me back. Friends, our God doesn't care what people have done. He wants everyone back. He wants the people. He wants his children in his home, in his embrace, in his house. We need to be telling people this. No one is beyond God's love. No one is beyond God's reach. No one is beyond God's grace. Let's shift our focus now to the Father. So many people in the world who are against Christianity or who are maybe even seriously questioning throw out that standard question, and I'm sure we've all heard it, and maybe at some time we've all grappled with it. If God is a good God, and if God is love, why then? Why is there so much pain and hurt and evil in the world? Where's your good God when people are dying? If he is so powerful and almighty, why doesn't he just make this world a great, beautiful, safe haven for all of us to live together? Well, the short and simple answer is that God allows us to make decisions and choices, and he doesn't override our will. Most of the pain and the hurt in this world are the consequences of the actions of people who are exercising their freedom and their ability to choose how they want to act and what they want to do. And the consequences of many people's acts hurt others. And as I say, I think at least 95% of the hurt and the pain and the trouble in this world are as a result of sinful people's consequences and decisions, because our God doesn't impose his will on people. And this is precisely what we see in the Father in this parable. He loves his sons enough to allow them the freedom to make their own decisions, even if they are bad. The original audience listening to this parable would have had the expectation in the back of their minds that the Father, if the son decided one day to come back, that the Father would punish this prodigal son who had treated him so miserably and so disrespectfully. That would have been culturally and legally acceptable. Especially under the Roman law, a father had the right and the power of life and death over his children. He could sell his children into slavery if he wanted to. The Jewish law was a bit different. But as the father and the head of the household, he would have been well within his rights as the father to punish his son, either by rejecting him and sending him on his way, or by treating him like a servant, which is the best that the son had hoped for anyway when he made up his mind to return home. But this story turns those expectations on their heads. Not only does the father forgive his son and welcome him back with open arms, but we see that while the son is still far away, he's still far down the road, the father sees him and the father runs out to meet him. For us living in the city, maybe it's difficult to kind of to picture that. You know, he wasn't coming down the street and then got to the gate and rang the bell. You know, it was probably more like this scene in rural Israel. The father sees a figure coming in the distance, coming down the road, far away. And as he looks, the father thinks there's something vaguely familiar about the way that person's walking. And then he realizes it's his long-lost son. And so he does what no self-respecting man, especially an older man in that time and era, would ever do. Throwing decorum and dignity to the wind, he hitches up his robes. They wore robes in those days. You couldn't run in them. He hitches up his robes. He girds his loins. He girds his loins, gets his thing tied up around, and he runs. He runs down that road as fast as his old legs can carry him. He runs down to meet the son who has been gone for all these years. And when he gets there, he throws his arms around this dirty, stinky, unwashed, hair-matted, dirt-ingrained, barefooted, homeless hobo of a son. And he kisses him, defiling himself in the process. But he doesn't care. His child is home. His boy is back. His son is back. What a beautiful picture of love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. This son could do no more than come within reach. It wasn't within his rights or his ability to come back into the house and say, "How's it? I'm home." All he could do was approach. But we see that it is the father who takes the initiative to restore the relationship. The father is the one who forgives the son. Even though the hurt has been done to the father is the one who forgives. The father is the one who welcomes him back with open arms. And friends, not only does he welcome his son back and reinstates him as a member of the family, but he honors his son. This rubbish of his son gets exalted in a sense. The best robe is put on him. The best robe to cover his rags and to cover his filth and to cover the dirt and to cover his shame. He puts a ring on his finger, on the very hands that were feeding pigs. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts sandals on his bare feet. The father not only restores his son, but he elevates him to a new level. So great is his joy at the return of his son. And so the fattened calf is slaughtered, and there is a feast. There is partying and celebrating with music and laughter and great, great joy. Because a son who had been good as dead to his father is now alive, very much alive. A son who was lost has now been found. And friends, the father's joy and delight and reception of his wayward son is a stunning picture of God's response to every single one of his children who turned back to him. And the father has made it possible for us, friends, through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to be united with him in restored and renewed fellowship. And God wants to lift us out of the filth of the pigsty, and he wants to put his best robe on us to cover our shame. He wants to elevate the worst and the lowliest sinner to a new place of honor in his family. We all, like prodigal sons, have been restored and elevated. And we stand in a new restored relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third player in this little drama. I think that when people read this parable, they generally tend to see the younger son, the younger brother, as the sinner who, having hit rock bottom, turns his life around and receives forgiveness and restitution from the father, which is correct. But we don't see the older son as having done anything wrong. Maybe until the end, when we see that he's kind of dickback about joining the celebrations. But even then, we may feel that he is justified in his reaction to the lavish outpouring that the younger son receives from the father. I certainly remember as a younger Christian reading this, I totally got the older son's position. I totally got it. I mean, why would the dad go and do this for this younger son when the older son has been loyal and faithful and he's been there all this time? He didn't even get a goat slaughtered for him. This son gets a fattened calf. But friends, as the original audience listened to this parable, based on their culture and context, they would have had certain expectations as to how the story would unfold. Their cultural expectation would have been that the oldest son would fulfill the role of family mediator, taking his younger brother aside, speaking some sense into him, maybe even knocking some sense into him, getting him to apologize to their father, bringing reconciliation between the father and the younger brother, and resolving this family crisis. That was what older brothers did. That is what society expected them to do. But instead, this older brother silently waited for his share of the property and the family assets. You see, as the older brother, he would have received 2/3 of the inheritance, whilst the younger brother got 1/3. But he remained silent during all of this. And by not doing anything, he was just as wrong as the younger brother. He was complicit in the breakdown of the family relationship. And we see from his speech at the end of the parable that he viewed his father more from a commercial perspective than a relational one. He is only interested in the money that he deserves and the reward that he feels he has earned by his hard work. And he boasts about his faithful service to his father, but his service is driven not by love, because he sees his father as a boss and an employer, as his meal ticket. As the older brother, he was also expected to be the graceful host at the celebration party that the father was throwing in honor of the younger brother. But he refuses to go in. And in so doing, he insults his father and he insults his father's guests who came to that festival. In the conversation with his father, he refers to his younger brother as this son of yours. And so it is clear that he is determined to break all ties with his brother. And friends, in all of this, we see that the real contrast in this parable is between the father and the elder son. Grace and love and acceptance and mercy on the one hand, compared to anger, bitterness, a hard and cold heart, and an unwillingness to forgive and to share in the joy of the occasion on the other hand. We see a father overjoyed at the return of a lost son on the one hand, and a brother who feels threatened and hard done by, consumed by his own selfishness on the other hand. And so, friends, we see that both brothers are sinners, and both brothers are lost, just in different ways. At least the younger brother saw the error of his ways. He recognized his situation and he returned to his father. The older brother's heart, however, is revealed. And we see that even though he stayed with the father, his reasons and his motivation for doing that were completely wrong. It was based on obligation and expectation of financial reward, not on a relationship built on love. And so, friends, the obvious question to us this morning, who are not prodigal sons and daughters — I say we're not prodigals because we're all here this morning. We may at one point have strayed, but we've returned. So the question is, what characterizes our relationship with our Father in heaven? Are we like that older brother? Is our relationship based on obligation and expectation of reward? Or is it relational, based on love for our Father? In the story of the older brother, we see that the parable is an invitation to celebrate and to rejoice. God rejoices at the return of sinners. Can we as his people do any less? Like the parable of the great banquet we looked at last week, this parable is saying, God is throwing a party. Are you going to come? Or are you going to stand outside and sulk? Because there are people at the party whom you think shouldn't be there. Friends, the parable ends with us not knowing if the older brother entered into the festivities or not. We don't know if he went in. Maybe he chose to stay away. Maybe he relented and went in. It's an incomplete ending. And as such, it invites us to take the same attitude towards sinners as the father toward the prodigal son. And so the question is, how are we doing? Are we ready to rejoice when the most vile sinner comes to faith and joins our family? Or are we going to be like the older son, hearing the music, but not wanting to get too close, suspicious of the joy? The father wanted the older brother to see that while he, the father, had gained a son, the older son had gained a brother. And as such, the family had been expanded and enriched, and a celebration is appropriate. So the invitation is to us, firstly, to invite the desperately needy sinners into our family, into the family of God, and then to enter into the joy of welcoming them as part of God's family, as part of our family. Our mission as a church is to be salt and light. That means that we are to be witnesses to God's grace in our lives, and to extend the invitation to others to come home to the Father and to become our brothers and sisters in Christ, part of God's extended family. As a church, we want to exist not for ourselves and for our own edification and comfort, excluding others. We don't want to be like the older son in this parable, cold-hearted and mean-spirited to the prodigals who want to come back and who want to draw close to the Father. Rather, we want to extend the hand of fellowship to all people. We want to gain new brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to see our family grow. And folks, my prayer is that more and more, we may be like the father in this story, and less like the older son. It's important to remember that as people draw close to us, as people draw close to this church, to Heronbridge Community Church, as they seek their way back to the Father, they may feel like the prodigal son, taking those first hesitant steps back to the Father. They may feel like they're on the outside, not welcome and not worthy. So let us, as far as possible, let us do everything we can as a congregation, as a church family, to welcome them home and into the Father's family, into our family. Very, very practically, friends, that means that we as regulars here should be on the lookout for new faces that arrive on a Sunday. Go out of your way and get out of your comfort zone and greet newcomers who come to our church. With the state of the road now, who knows if anybody's going to like just pop in here. But if you see a stranger outside there, go out of your way. If you're in a conversation with one of your mates and you see an unfamiliar face, break off your conversation, please, and go and introduce yourself to that unfamiliar face. Or take your mate along with you, and the two of you go and find out who that person is. And you know what? If you find out that that's someone who's been coming to church for the last 8 years, welcome to my world. It's okay. Get their details. Get their name. Write it down. Ask their phone number. In the week, phone them. Say, listen, how's it going? Please come back to church next week. Give their details to Trish so we can follow up with them. Hey, we saw you were at church on Sunday. Great to have you. Come again. Let's do that, friends. That's how we're going to grow this family. That's how we show the love of God. When we stand about here on a Sunday morning, either before or after the service, and we see newcomers, and we don't go out of our way to connect with them and to welcome them, then we are being like the older brother in this parable. We may not be intending to do it. I know we're all nice people, but that is aloof and it is distant. It's not sharing in the joy of, hey, here's someone. Let's choose rather to be like the father in the parable. Run out to greet them while they are still far off. In fact, when they're in the parking lot. Hey, are you new? Welcome. Pull in. And welcome them into the bosom of our fellowship. Rick Warren, he wrote Purpose-Driven Church, Purpose-Driven Life. He's a pastor of a mega church, earns a little bit more than me. Saddleback Church in the USA has got like 20,000 members or something. Massive, massive church. I read an article that he wrote a few years ago. And he said in that article that people decide within 10 minutes of going to a new church if they'll go back to that church again. 10 minutes. 10 minutes. That's before they've heard our awesome worship, before they've heard my awesome sermons. People have made up their minds based on the reception and the response and the welcome they got whether they will go back to that church. You've got 10 minutes before that person decides, faggot, I'm not coming back here. This is an unfriendly place. At this church, we don't have a welcome team, and we don't want one. We don't have door stewards, and we don't want any. We don't have greeters who greet people as they come in, because you, every single one of you sitting here, you are the welcome team. You are the door stewards. Let's become a church that welcomes the prodigal home. Let's become a church that welcomes the seekers in, irrespective of their sin, irrespective of their lifestyle, irrespective of their scent. Let's welcome them home. Welcome them in. Let's be a church where there is constant joy and celebration because the family is growing, because we're gaining new brothers and sisters in Christ. And may we do that to the glory of God and to the extension of His kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your teaching. Thank you for this parable. Lord, thank you for the incredible message. And thank you, Lord, that each one of us at some point have been a prodigal son. Every single one of us, Lord, have been welcomed with open arms and embraced into your bosom and brought into your family, our sins forgiven. Thank you, Lord, that we are your children. Lord, help us as a church to be like the Father who welcomes people in, irrespective of where they've come from or irrespective of what they've come through. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have been the older brother, where we've looked down our noses at people whom we consider not worthy, people somehow worse than us. Forgive us for that, Lord, and help us to be people who just love and accept your people because they are created in your image. Help us to welcome the prodigal, the seeker. May this church be a place of joy, a place of celebration, a place where we are meeting new brothers and sisters all the time because you are growing your family. And thank you, Lord, that we are your family. Thank you that we are your children. Help us to live your life through us. May we be salt and light. And may this church glorify your name. For we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.